Your Bibles to the book of James. And this morning we come to chapter 4 in our series through this letter. And our sermon text this morning is chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, the Spirit God caused to dwell in us tends to envy, but He gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This letter from James, it is written to those who hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1. That's how he addresses us, as those who hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ not because we are smart, not because we are better or more righteous. We hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 18, because of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. That is, his new creation in Christ. We are his. We are his people. It is his doing. It is not our doing that we hold faith in Christ. He's brought us forth by his word. But James is concerned, like so many other portions of the New Testament, that we walk in that word, that we live according to that word. And so he has brought our attention to a number of very specific issues as we've moved along through this letter. He has been concerned that we not show partiality towards others in the church, that we should recognize and treat one another as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He has been concerned that we not merely believe, but that we have that faith that also works and obeys. He's been concerned about our tongues, what we say. He's encouraged us to consider how hurtful and damaging our words can be. And in our last sermon, he has encouraged us to see that while we are a heavenly people in Christ, who is wisdom from God, that we still need to realize how much bitter jealousy and selfish ambition can play into our lives and our motives. And he reminds us in chapter 3, verse 16, that where this jealousy and selfish ambition are at work, that there is disorder and every vile practice. Disorder, disorder in relationships, a lack of peace. There will be strife. There will be discord. There will be problems. And it is that theme, it seems, that he wants to focus on yet more at the beginning of what we call chapter 4. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? James likes to ask questions. And he asks these questions because he wants us to think about it. It's a part of application. It's a part of seeing how does the Word of God intersect with our lives. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Now, of course, there are certain types of quarrels and fights that just have to be because there's truth at stake. There's righteousness at stake. Jesus argued with his disciples. When Peter said, "Oh no, you're not going to go to the cross," Jesus said, "You don't know what you're talking about, Peter. Get behind me, Satan." Jesus even engaged the Pharisees and the Sadducees in debate and argument. The church had a period of time where they weren't sure what to do with the Gentile believers. Should they obey certain aspects of the Mosaic law, take circumcision and some of the dietary commands? And they met together in Jerusalem. They discussed it. They debated it. They looked at Scripture. They also looked at what the Holy Spirit was actually doing as the gospel went to Gentiles. They came to a determination. James is, of course, not talking about those types of quarrels, fights, those types of disagreements, disagreements that have to be had because something fruitful needs to come about. Truth needs to be pursued. These are not selfish fights and quarrels at those types of times and situations. Here he's talking about a different type of quarrel, different types of fights. Fights among you, he says, among Christians. Christians, believers, those who belong to the same Christ and dwelt by the same Spirit, calling upon the same Father, yet settling into quarrels and fights. What's causing those? How do we answer those questions? Well, our first line of answering is usually, well, it's because of him. We're fighting and quarreling because of him, because of her, because of them. We're fighting and quarreling because it's hot, because it's cold. We're fighting and quarreling because all these things outside of us. Somebody, something, some situation is to blame. Or perhaps when he asks the question about quarrels and fights among us, maybe we respond by saying, "Oh no, I don't fight and quarrel." I don't speak up at all. I sulk. I withdraw. But that's not an answer. It still doesn't get at the root of the issue, the same problem. Whether we're loud or whether we sulk and withdraw, it's the same problem. We struggle to answer James' question, what causes it? And the Holy Spirit helps us answer a question that is hard for us to answer. Is it not this, verse 1, that your passions are at war within you? Your desires to simply get and have whatever you want, what you have decided is going to make you happy, whatever we want. It's that same sin back in the garden. It's not wrong to have needs and satisfy them from God's creation. God said to our first parents before the fall, you can eat from any of the trees in the garden. That's not the kind of desire that is a problem. But we were tempted to a different type of desire. A desire that was not content with God's provision, God's goodness, merely using God's creation as his good gift to satisfy our needs in thanksgiving to him. We wanted more. We were tempted to think that God was being selfish, stingy, not giving us our best life now. And in our first head, Adam, we snatched and took what was forbidden. We thought that there was something better to be had. If we took things into our own hands, if we decided what was good for us, what was going to make us happy and would give us meaning, not looking to God. And it is that type of passion, desire, that is still at work in us. Theologically, we call it abiding sin, the sin that still remains in us. Until these bodies are glorified, they will be prone to the misuse of God's creation, the misuse of other people to simply get what we selfishly want. And James says that that is what's really at the bottom of our fights and quarrels. Our fights and quarrels among us as members of the same church, our fights and quarrels among us as husband and wife, our fights and quarrels among us as brothers and sisters, siblings in the same household, fights and quarrels between children and parents, and children and children in all our different situations, and adults and adults. It's our passions. We want what we want. We expect what we want. We think whatever we want is what is right and good and true. And we are determined to bend and press other people in our quarreling and fighting to mete out to us what we want. That is what's at the heart of our sinful quarrels and fights among us. And to help us see this, and to help us see the true nature of it, in verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, James lays out a couple of specific examples. You desire and do not have, so you murder. And you may think, well, I'm not murdering. But we need only think of our Savior's teaching, which may be what James has in mind here. That when we get angry, that when we abuse other people with our mouths and our words and our name-calling and our anger, that really there is something at the heart of that that is murderous. We really just want that other person out of our way and out of our life. They are an obstacle. And that heart, if you work it out to its logical conclusion, is a murderer. You see, it's not some of us that have that kind of heart. All of us have that kind of heart. That kind of propensity in our sin, if it gets worked out, we really just want the other person to be gone. He goes on, you covet and cannot obtain. You want what the other person has. Their life, their things, their relationships, their prestige, their abilities, their whatever. You covet, but you can't obtain it. You're not God. You can't get whatever you want. But you stew, you covet, you desire. And so, you fight and quarrel. He comes back to those same words. What causes quarrels and fights? That's where it comes from. And friends, it's not too hard when James lays that out for us. It's not too hard to see that that really is what goes on with us. It's an ugly thing to have to see. It's terribly hard to acknowledge and admit that that's really what's going on. But that's what's going on. Our temptation in all our quarreling and fighting is to think that my life isn't what it should be, what I think it should be, and it's not that way because of these other people. It's the other people in my life that are the problem. That's what we think. So we fight with them, and we quarrel with them. We're trying to beat them into submission to what we want. But that's not the real problem. The real problem is much more simple and yet far more profound. Our real problem isn't with the people we fight and quarrel with. The real problem we have is with God. We're dissatisfied with God. We argue with people because really we would argue with God. God hasn't done right by us. We deserve better than we have. And James now helps us to see that that's really what's going on. It's not the people we're fighting and quarreling with. Our problem is with God. It was that first sinful turn of the human race to reject God, to say that his good provision wasn't really good. He was holding out on us. Notice what he says. End of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. And here he doesn't mean, oh, you haven't asked all those people that you're quarreling with. You just haven't asked them to give you everything. That isn't the asking. I think it's pretty clear the asking he's talking about is you haven't asked God. You see, in the normal way that God has called us and instructed us to have what we need in this life as Christians, we are to pray, we're to ask of God, acknowledging that he is our sustainer and the giver of everything. We are to ask sincerely and humbly, and then we are to go and work diligently using the skills and the opportunities that he gives. And then when he gives, we are to thank him and to receive his goodness. And he is saying, when you don't have what you actually need, you haven't been godly. You haven't recognized and walked in that way that God calls us to live, beginning with asking of God. You see, we're not trusting God when we don't ask God. We think we're the provider. We're the one that does it. We're to ask. See, that's a problem of godliness. That's between us and God. And then he goes on with yet another example, showing how our real problem is with God, beginning of verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, we're either ungodly on the one hand, where we don't pray, we don't really look to God, or we're ungodly in another way, where we pray, we ask God, but we're treating God like a vending machine to just get what we want. We're back to our passions again. We fight and quarrel with people because of our passions. Now we ask God for things, but we don't receive them because we're just asking God to serve our passions. You see, we want people to serve our passions because we expect God to serve our passions. The ugly truth in this is that in our sin, friends, we imagine that we are the center of the universe, the center of time, the center of everything, and we expect God and all the people of the world and every situation to revolve around us. And when it doesn't, we think everything is wrong. We do not have because we do not ask of God. You ask of God and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And if there was any question or doubt that James is ultimately taking us from our quarrels, helping us see our selfish desires and look through the people that we quarrel and argue with and ultimately see our problem with God, if there was any doubt that that was where he was going, it is absolutely clear in verse 4. These are some of the strongest words spoken, written to believers in the New Testament, some of them. Verse 4. He describes us with three relational terms. The first, he calls us adulteresses. Adulteresses. You adulterous people. We know what an adulteress is. This is a married woman who goes and has a physical relationship with a man other than her husband. She is someone who has made a promise to be faithful to a man. There is a covenant. That's the key idea here. There's a covenant between them, promises, solemn promises. And she breaks the solemn promise and goes to another. And you see here, James is using the word the way it is used in the Old Testament of Israel. When they would forsake the true and living God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, the God who had given them promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they forsook that God who entered into covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And they went and they worshiped idols. Gods that aren't even gods. True and living God, in covenant with him. Oh no, instead I'm going to worship something that I've carved and fashioned or paid a craftsman to make. I'm going to give all my thanksgiving, all my love, lift up all my petitions to the works of my hands and reject the living and true God that has entered into covenant with my people. That's the imagery. And he's saying, dear Christian, dear Christians, when we engage in this life that is so oriented to satisfying our sinful desires and passions such that we fight and quarrel, don't look to God in humble prayer. And then when we do pray, we just ask him to give us all the stuff we want. That when we live that way, we're being unfaithful. We're wandering from the God who has entered into covenant with us in Jesus Christ. We're walking inconsistent with what our God has called us to. But he doesn't just use the term adulteresses to describe us. He calls us friends, but not friends of God when we do this, friends of the world. Friendship means agreement, that you think the same, that there is a meaningful amount of agreement between you and another person. And that you share of your heart and mind. There's mutual disclosing and sharing of thought and heart. And there's concord and agreement. And he says that when we live that way, we're being friends of the world, of this whole system and age that's turned against God. We're a friend to that. We're in agreement with that. But then listen to this. We're not just at friendship with the world, word enmity with God. Hating God. Hostility with God. That's a dangerous thought, isn't it? Enmity with God. It doesn't even make any sense. Why would you fight against God? That's like a fly trying to break into a vault, banging up against the steel door. I mean, it's a hopeless cause. Enmity against God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he presses the point yet more in verse 5. Verse 5 is difficult. The grammar can be taken more than one way, and different translations take it one of two different ways. One way is the way it is in the ESV. He, that is God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But I think it makes the most sense in this text to take it a different way, the way I read it earlier in the scripture reading, that the Spirit God caused to dwell in us at creation, when he breathed into man and man became a living soul, that it tends to envy. It's in this direction that the King James Version takes it, the New English Translation and the New Living Translation. Let me read the way the New Living Translation puts it, that the Spirit God has placed within us is filled with envy. If that is the right reading, it may reflect perhaps passages like Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. There we read that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I think that that's the idea that James is putting before us here at chapter 5. He's basically summarizing our situation in our sin, in our abiding sin. Brothers and sisters, I wish I could tell us as Christians that we're done with this, that verses 1 through 5 don't apply to us. But we know all too well that this is the kind of thing that goes on us. However dark, however unpleasant it is to see and acknowledge, this is what we are, made by God, made in his image, his breath breathed into us to animate us, and then quickly our first representative takes all that unique power and ability as image bearer and turns it against God. And since then, the human race is committed to self in this way that is unfaithful to God and hurts and harms other people. What do we do when we come to see our condition in this way? People like this can't fix themselves. People so committed and addicted, if I can use that word, to our selfish passions and desires over against others, over against God. Such people are dead in trespasses and sins. What is the answer? Verse 6. But He gives more grace. He gives more grace. When we see how bad we are, it's hard to imagine that anything can possibly be done to mend things between sinners like us and a God who is not just mighty and eternal, but holy. And the good news of the gospel is that He gives more grace. Grace that is lavishly sufficient for sinners like us. This isn't a grace that we earn. We can't earn it. It's grace that is based upon somebody who is very different than us. When our first parents fell, God quickly promised that a seed of the woman was coming someday. And that descendant of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He would undo and defeat Satan and the kingdom of darkness and all its ramifications in his people's lives. You see, we look to another one that God gives grace in who is altogether different than us. One who was born without sin. He doesn't have this nature that we do that is so committed to selfish passions and desires, just what he wants. Instead, Jesus said that what he wanted, his supreme will and desire, his very food, he said, was to do his Father's will. He loved the Father's will. And his Father's will wasn't to keep his life, to selfishly get what he wanted in this life. He said he could call on myriads of angels to preserve his life in this world, but instead to lay it down. He truly identified with his people, and he laid down his life willingly as our sacrifice, as our substitute. As we read earlier this morning, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He did not desire and didn't get what he wanted, so he murdered. Instead, he desired the will of God. He lost his life. But when he was raised again, he raises us in him. He ascended to heaven. He gives his Spirit to us. He is not the adulteress. He is the only man who walked in perfect, constant fidelity to God. He perfectly loved the Father all the time, and he perfectly loved his people when it meant his own suffering, his own loss, his own harm, so we might be benefited. He is the true friend of God. And he was the one who, because of his perfect love to the Father, became an enemy of the world. He was hated for the truth that he spoke. He was hated for the righteous life that he led. He was the one that was the enemy of the world. And in the process, he makes us his friends, and we become the friends of God in Christ. And so when we see the grace of God in Christ for sinners, as wretched as we are, how then do we respond? There is a response that is appropriate. And James takes several verses to describe it, to expand upon it. You see, this God opposes the proud, verse 6, but gives grace to the humble. Looking to Christ in faith means that we humble ourselves, that we're not holding up in any way our own worthiness. There's no worthiness in us. We humble ourselves. We look only to Christ and lean and receive and rest upon him. And in so doing, we submit ourselves to God. Submit him ourselves to his grace in Christ. And submit ourselves intentionally to his will. It means realizing that the wisdom that is animated and energized by jealousy and selfish ambition, that it is not only earthly and unspiritual, but also demonic. And so he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This isn't some spiritual, special spiritual activity of rebuking and things like that. You see, as we submit and we humble ourselves to God intentionally and specifically, we are at the same time resisting the devil. We're told that he will flee. And at the same time, we are to draw near to God. Draw near to him in his word. Draw near to him in prayer. Draw near to him in renewed obedience, humbling ourselves, looking to Christ. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This will be evident in what we do, our actions. And so he says, cleanse your hands, your sinners. Stop engaging in sinful activities, what you do. But it's also our hearts, our minds. He says, purify your hearts, you're double-minded. You see, you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but there's also these sinful passions and desires. Don't be double-minded. Acknowledge the sinfulness. Submit and humble yourself to God. Put effort into having your hearts more purified and singular and focused. But then he talks about our feelings, our emotions, how we feel about our sin. Is it a joke? Or do we see it for what it is? And that's why he goes on as he does in verse 9. You see, we should be wretched. And we should mourn. And we should weep. There should be a real sorrow about our sin. Our sin is not a joke. It's not funny. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There is a time for holy sorrow, for holy gloom, to be before the Lord and say, this is what I am. This is the truth. Cleanse me once again. However great I think my sin is, thank you, God, that in Christ your grace is greater. It's larger. It's all sufficient. I'm completely cleansed. You indwell me now. You are at work in me. And one day you will bring to perfection the good work that you have begun in me. You see, we humble ourselves before the Lord. We humble ourselves in Christ, who has died for us and risen for us, ascended for us, and is coming again for us. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will exalt you now. He will seal to your hearts the forgiveness of your sin. That's one of the things he does in this meal. He seals that to us. He assures us that we are right with him only on the basis of Christ, his righteous life, his sacrificial death. But he will exalt us on the last day. He is coming again in glory, and every one of his people will be raised up to see his coming in glory. And we will join him in his triumphal procession as he brings about the fullness of the new creation, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We look forward to that day. Then this struggle with our sin will forever and perfectly be over. Isn't that wonderful to think about? To have complete relief from this and to be perfectly conformed to the likeness of our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for such grace, that your grace is greater. We thank you that when sin abounded, that when the law came and it increased, it was shown more and more for what it was worth and what it was. The grace was greater, that Christ came under that law and fulfilled it for us. Our hope is in him. We are thankful for him. And to whatever degree it is appropriate for us this morning to mourn and to turn away our joy and laughter and to sorrow instead, we ask now, Father, that mixed with that, you will give us great joy, that you will lift up our heads in Christ, that you will seal to us by your Spirit the assurance not only that our sins are forgiven, but that we are right with you, that we are your children by adoption, and that Christ will share his inheritance that he has merited with us in grace. You are so good to us. May we rejoice in you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.